All right, good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Welcome to friends and family of the Scioto Hills summer staff. We're so thankful for your loved one who's serving at the camp, and we're thankful that we can be a home away from home here as they attend church here with us every Sunday. And we continue to pray for the staff. We continue to pray that your ministry will be fruitful and that the Lord will grant you the grace you need to continue to fulfill the mission that he has before you this summer. So welcome. Welcome to other visitors that are joining us here today. We're so glad that you can be a part of our services here this morning. If you have not done so already, we do have a mug with some information inside of it. Go stop by and grab that. And inside that mug is a white card. If you can fill that out and drop it into the white basket that sits next to the mugs, we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. I want to invite you back out this evening for our evening service at 6 o'clock. We're continuing our Blessed Hope series. The next one in the series is Caught Up in the Clouds from 1 Thessalonians there. We'll be looking forward to looking at that, looking forward to our hope. We're so thankful that as believers, we don't have an I hope so or I hope this happens, but we have a hope, a guarantee that what's going to happen and that we can rest upon that. We look forward to hearing more about that this evening. Wednesday, we're going to continue our summer series of checking in with different missionaries and those who are involved in ministry that used to be a part of the church and now the Lord has sent other places. And we're going to be checking in with Shane Henry as he pastors there in Kentucky. And he's going to be with us in person and telling us a little bit more about what's happening in ministry and then sharing the word with us then. So I invite you back to be here on Wednesday evening as well. A couple of ministry opportunities I want to draw your attention to. First, Jade Burley is going to be home from the Dominican and back in this area the last week in July. And she is in need of a car while she is here. So if you have an extra vehicle or a place, you can let her borrow that. That'd be greatly appreciated. Let myself, Pastor Brad, or contact Jade directly and let us know, and we'll be able to get that vehicle, hopefully allow her to have a vehicle to be able to travel around during that week. Also coming up on July 23rd through the 26th is VBS. That'll be in the evenings from that Sunday to Wednesday, and we're looking forward to hearing more about that and looking forward to that time with the kids. There are volunteers still needed, so if you would like to volunteer and help with VBS, see Bethany, and she'll get you down on the list and be able to organize that a little bit more. We are planning a meeting for VBS workers on July 9th here in a couple of weeks, and so after the morning service, but we'll look forward to getting more organized with that, and we're looking forward to VBS. Next week, on Sunday evening, just to mark your calendars, more details coming. Instead of an evening service, the camp is gracious enough to invite us out to the family camp chapels. Those will start at 7:15, 7 o'clock, and there'll be some directions next week on what you need to do when you get out there to the camp, but we're looking forward to joining them for chapel and hearing God's word through that, worshiping, and everything else that happens during chapel there. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're a part of the email list that goes out. If you're not, you can contact Wilma, WBC, at WheelersburgBaptist.com and get added to that email list, or you can grab a copy of the announcements on the foyer table. With that, we'll turn over to Douglas and the team. They're going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. I'm going to sing this morning about the grace and the love that Jesus Christ gave to us, and this is the word from Titus 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of his rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Would you stand as we sing to this God that saved us and showed mercy even when we were not good.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah.
the assurance that we know that he paid all our sins, and our debts paid. It's now we live for him. It's through Christ in us, alive for his glory. Just sing with us.
Is Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here today. It's nice to see all the chairs being filled and new faces and so forth. And we're so happy to have you. Happy to have the camp staff with us through the summer. And parents, I think, here this weekend. So that's great to have you all with us. And we hope you enjoy your time here. Lest you nine our hearts now as we go in prayer to be with our pastor as he comes to give us the word, okay? Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord God, help us to unite our hearts, to cleanse our hearts, to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word. Heavenly Father, we pray for our pastor as you fill him with the Spirit, that you give him clarity of thought as the message he has prepared that you've given him. We just pray that it will be delivered in a way that you would see fit. Lord God, strengthen our pastor. Just be with him and guide him. Guide the ministry here. Heavenly Father, be with each of us, that our hearts and minds will be ready for the word, that our lives will be changed in accordance with your word. Lord God, help us to be seekers. Help us to seek opportunities to serve you, to spread the gospel, to meet needs of others. Heavenly Father, just be with us now and guide us through this process. Just be with this church. Help us to be a shining light to the community. Help us to be just standing firm on the word of God, that the word is preached here and that clarity of the word will go forth and will change lives. Be with us now, Heavenly Father, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
As our children, kindergarten age and younger, are dismissed, let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Ephesians 2. This is the verse that comes to my mind as we come to the word now. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, let God be exalted, let God be exalted. Let God be exalted. Psalm 70, verse 4. We're celebrating on Sunday mornings this summer. That's what our current series is all about, the joy of being a God-centered church. What is it that brings joy to a church? It's when God is central, when God is right at the center, at the heart of what we are and what we do. We are looking at 12 joyful commitments that God has wired into the DNA of this church this summer. 2 weeks ago, we began with our joyful commitment to expository preaching. I mean, if this God has revealed himself in a book, and he has, then we delight in exposing ourselves to the message of this book, line by line. Last week, it was the joyful commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God. If he's given us a book, we want to know everything that he has said in this book. Not pieces of it, not the parts that we may like today, but everything, the whole counsel of his word. This morning we come to our third, our joyful commitment to sovereign grace in the conversion of a sinner. We're going to learn why we have this commitment to sovereign grace in the conversion of a sinner by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to consider some amazing implications that generate incredible joy and thrust us out into the mission of making him known in the world. Listen to the reading of God's word as I read now Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When I was a teenager, three of my unsaved buddies came with our youth group to an all-day sports outreach event. They came to play ball, and we played ball. But in the middle of the event, we were instructed to sit down in an open field and listen to a message. And a preacher got up and started talking to us and challenging the young people to get right with God. And he told some emotional stories to get our attention, and then more stories to alarm us of the inevitability of death, and then stories about the horror of spending eternity in hell. And finally, he asked in very persuasive terms who wanted to get saved, and if they wanted to get saved, to raise their hands and seek counsel. And all three of my buddies raised their hands and said yes to the invitation. And on the ride home in the van, I was just rejoicing. I was thrilled. That was a Saturday. The next day was Sunday. Any guess as to how many of my three friends came to church? I think two came that first week. The next week it was one. And in less than a year, he stopped coming. I remember thinking, that doesn't seem right. If my friends really got saved, wouldn't there be some evidence, like a desire to learn and live the Word of God? As I read my Bible, I knew the answer to that was yes. That's what had happened in my life when God saved me. So what was the problem? Some would say, well, it was faulty follow-up. If those guys had received better follow-up, they would have grown and stuck. But I knew those guys. And I knew that the follow-up was there, yet resisted. You can't cause something to grow if there's no life to begin with inside it. Looking back, I'm convinced the problem wasn't faulty follow-up, it was faulty evangelism. I'm not questioning the preacher's motive, nor his sincerity, nor his love for Christ and young people, but he assumed far too much that day in his presentation about his hearers, even about himself and his ability as a preacher. And I regret to admit that I've done the same thing in my own life. I had been a pastor here at Wheelersburg Baptist for about a year back in 1988 when on a Sunday evening, just before the service began, maybe 5:30 or so for the 6 o'clock service, a lady in our church brought a younger family member to see me. As I recall, it was her niece, and she was greatly burdened for her niece's spiritual condition. "I think she's ready to get saved," she told me about her niece. So I began to talk with this teenager. It didn't take long before I discovered two things. One, this young lady was indeed needing to be saved. And two, she didn't seem to be quite as ready to be saved as her aunt wanted her to be. I presented the gospel, asked some questions, showed her Bible verses, urged her to put her trust in Christ, and she just sat there with a blank stare looking at me, not saying a thing. And then I looked at my watch. It was getting close to the start of the evening service. And I remember thinking, I've got to do something and quick. Like, what am I going to say to a church member if I have to tell her that I wasn't able to get her niece saved? Like, what kind of incompetent pastor am I? After all, she told me that her niece was ready to get saved. So I persisted. It's simple, I told her. Just believe in Christ. And finally, with a little coaxing, the girl agreed to pray the prayer. And once the amen was spoken, we left the room, and I shared the good news with the aunt, and she rejoiced, and we made it to the evening service just in time. Mission accomplished. Or was it? As it turned out, I never saw any evidence of salvation from that young person. I'm not sure she ever came back to church or gave public testimony of her faith through baptism, or started reading her Bible. You say, well, you're not God. You don't know her heart. And you're exactly right. I don't. And that is the problem. I don't know her heart. But in my evangelistic efforts, I acted like I did. The question is, how does a person get saved? How are they converted? Parents, you know that your kids need to be saved. We talk about that a lot around here. It's a great burden for us, grandparents, friends. We want people to get saved. So how does that happen? You say, well, Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. That's what Paul told him, Acts 16:31. That's the answer. To get saved, my child needs to believe in Christ. And you're right. But your answer only raises more questions. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Does repeat after me the sinner's prayer equate with believing in Christ? And what is it about the condition of your child that makes believing in Christ necessary in the first place? And what can you do to facilitate what needs to happen to solve this problem in your child's heart? Or for that matter, can you facilitate it? Can you bring about the conversion of someone you care about deeply? These are vital questions, and this is our answer at WBC. As a church, we are joyfully committed to sovereign grace and the conversion of a sinner. And in today's message, I want us to see what that means by looking at this text in front of us, and then I want us to talk about implications at the end of this message. Now, by the conversion of a sinner, I could use other words because the Bible uses many terms to identify what happens when a person becomes a member of God's family. I could use the term born again, John 3:3, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:23. I could use the term justified, Romans 3:24. I could use the term even glorified in God's eyes, Romans 8:30. I could use the term adopted, Ephesians 1:5. I could talk about being reconciled to God, as does 2 Corinthians 5:18. We could talk about being redeemed, as does 1 Peter 1:18, made new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, Colossians 1:13. Many ways to describe this moment from moving from death to life. The question is, how does it happen? How does it happen? What does it take for a sinner to be born again, justified, adopted, redeemed, converted? And can a preacher make that happen? Can a Sunday school teacher make that happen? Can a parent make that happen? And the answer is no. No. According to the Bible, this is something that God alone can do. Praise be to his name. God must be the subject of these activities, and he is. And our joy is to keep in step with what he says he is about in this world today as he's doing this work of moving people from here to here. Now, how does this happen? Let's consider the beauty of sovereign grace in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Point number one, if you've got the outline that was on the table or you printed it out, point number one, let's consider the beauty of sovereign grace. When we open up the book of Ephesians, we're looking at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city of Ephesus. He introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. This is instruction for Christians. These are people who've experienced God's saving work in their lives. Most of them under Paul's ministry 5 to 7 years prior to receiving this letter. This was a good church. They had good elders. We met them last week in our message in Acts 20. Paul was ministering to the elders there in our text of a week ago. These were church members who had received good, solid teaching from Paul and others. Acts 19:10 says Paul taught them daily for 2 years. And yet, even good church member Christians need reminders. And so Paul gives him lots of reminders, gives them lots of reminders in this letter. First three chapters, he reminds them about their identity, who they are in Christ. And then in the final three chapters, he's going to remind them of implications about putting off things and putting on things so that they can live holy, godly lives. We too need reminders. That's a huge part of why we gather every week on the Lord's Day, like we're doing now, because we are prone to forget and we need to be reminded. When it comes to our salvation, and this is Paul's topic in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we need three very specific reminders. Number one, remember what we were. Remember what we were. What was true of us prior to our conversion? And of course, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is what is currently your condition. It's still true of you. Three sobering realities. Number one, we were dead. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He begins, and you. Notice the second person plural pronoun, and you. The NIV says, as for you, you were dead. He's talking to the Christians in Ephesus. He's talking to them about their BC days before Christ. And what word best sums up the condition of a person prior to Christ? It's this word, dead. You were dead, literally being dead. It depicts a state of existence or condition, not merely sick nor disabled, but dead. Now, we know what dead is. I could take you to my house, and my backyard is full of reminders of what dead is. I've buried pet dogs, several cats, fish, birds. When I put them in the ground, they may have looked the same, with fur and whiskers and physical features, but of course they were dead, meaning they were unable to respond to any stimuli. The Bible does not teach that we entered the world alive with death coming. It teaches that we came into the world dead, unresponsive to our Maker, uninterested in our Maker, unable to respond to our Maker, dead. Paul's talking about a particular kind of death here. Not physical death, of course, but spiritual death. He modifies it by saying you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses, the Greek term, literally means a slip or fall, and here carries the idea of taking the wrong road, going the wrong direction, and you were dead in your sins. Greek term, harmartia, is a hunting term, meaning to miss the mark. So when a hunter takes his bow and shoots at a target and misses the target, that's this word. This is our situation. We have failed to hit God's target. We are thus dead in both trespasses, we've taken the wrong road, and sins, we've missed the mark. This is how every human being this side of Adam and Eve, except for one, enters this world. Dead in inherited sin and in the subsequent sin choices that result. As those who are dead sinners are totally incapable of responding to God and living the way that God is pleased to bless. To the contrary, as Isaiah says, we all have gone our own way. We've all gone astray. Now, perhaps, and I know the human nature well enough to know that some right now are thinking these words, not me. I may be a sinner, I'll grant you that. But I'm still a good person. I'm a good parent, I'm a good worker, I'm a good friend, I'm a good neighbor. You can ask anybody who knows me and they will say those words. I'm not making them up. To which I would say that may be true, that you could produce 100, 1,000 witnesses to attest to your goodness in their eyes. I'm not arguing that point. But right here we see the assessment of the only witness that will matter on Judgment Day. Our Creator is telling us that we have entered into His world dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, if that weren't bad enough, there's a second sobering reality, and that is that we were deluded. Verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, isn't that interesting? Verse 1 says we were dead, but verse 2 describes how we used to live, literally how we walked. You mean dead people can walk? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. On the outside, we're walking, we're going to school, we're getting married, we're working jobs, we're coaching our kids' ball teams. But on the inside, we are dead and incapable of living the kind of life that pleases God. We're like walking corpses. But the sinner says, I don't feel dead. I feel like I'm accomplishing some pretty significant things in my life. Surely things that matter to God. He says this because he is deluded. And he's deluded by two influences, Paul says. First, he's following the course of this world. And second, the prince of the power of the air. This is why he thinks he's good. He's deceived by these two very subtle and powerful influences, the world and the devil, to which the sinner right now objects. Now I know you're crazy. The devil doesn't control me. I don't do seances. I don't sacrifice animals. I don't lie, not that much. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I do a lot of good. I even do a lot of good for this church. You're not talking about me. But herein lies the delusion. Whether he realizes it or not, the sinner is listening to the narrative of the world and of the devil. And both are whispering to him, saying, you're okay with God. You're a good person. And they whisper a lot of other lies, too. Like, you can live however you want to live. You know best what will make you happy. And in the end, God wants you to be happy in any way. And frankly, all roads lead to him anyway. Brothers and sisters, this was our condition. And we need to stop and remember it. We were dead and we were deluded. To make matters worse, we were doomed. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, notice this, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You'll notice that Paul switched pronouns from you to we. He's including himself. Not just you, it's me too, he affirms. You Gentiles were pagans. I was a Jewish Pharisee, but it makes absolutely no difference. We all lived this way. We were all dead and deluded in that condition, and we were all doomed. We were all, as the NIV puts it, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. In other words, we were all with chains around us to our senses, to our feelings. We did what we felt like doing, and we couldn't stop doing it. All of us were this way. And therefore, he says, by nature, nobody taught us this. This is what we inherited all the way back to the first man, objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. We were under the wrath of Almighty God, who's holy and hates sin. Frankly, this is painful to remember, isn't it? Yes, but necessary. This is what we were. Praise God. It's past tense. This is what we were. And why is it past tense? It's because of something we did, right? No, 1,000 no's. It's because of the second reminder, what God did for us. And make no mistake about this, he did it. Verse 4, but God. God and God alone is the agent of our salvation. He designed it, he initiated it, he accomplished it. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he intervene to help dead and deluded and doomed sinners like us? Was it because he saw something good in us? No. It was solely because of something amazingly good in him. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, this characteristic by which he delights in not treating people the way they deserve to be treated. And then because of the great love with which he loved us, love, that which is giving, that's his nature. Now in chapter 1, Paul takes us back to eternity past and marvels at God the Father's electing love. We sang about that earlier. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, 1:5. But now in chapter 2, Paul highlights God's love for us, this time taking us not back to eternity past, but back to our own past. He highlights God's love for us and helps us think about these three actions. Number one, God made us alive with Christ, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What were we? Here it is again. We were dead. What did he do for us? He made us alive. On what basis? The basis of a connection he established with Christ by grace. Those two phrases are critical. With Christ by grace. He will say it again and again throughout this section. With Christ by grace. His second activity, he raised us up and seated us with Christ. This is verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. We were dead. We were deluded. We were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And yet God brought us to life and put us on a throne in heaven, seated right with his own son. You talk about a change in status. We used to be pawns of God's rival. But now we're co-heirs with the ruler and owner of the universe. You mean we will be co-heirs? It's future, right? That's not what he says. Look at the verb tense. God seated us, past tense. In God's mind, it's already happened. When God raised his son from the dead, we were raised in Christ. When Christ sat down on his throne, it's as if we were there. All the merit of Christ has been given to those who are in Christ. It's not a future hope alone. It's actually a present reality. We're talking about a complete reversal. Do you see it? We were dead, but God made us alive. We were deluded by the evil one, but God raised us to new life. We were doomed under the wrath of God, but God blessed us with a heavenly seat right next to his own son in heaven. All right, so what does this have to do with our question? How does a person get saved? And the answer we're seeing is that it's a work of God from beginning to end. We were dead, deluded, doomed, but God made us alive with Christ, raises us up in Christ, seated us with Christ on his throne in heaven. God did it all, which raises the question, why? Why would God do this? Why would he delight in saving sinners? Verse 7 gives the answer. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's the reason. He purposed to save us, to make us trophies of his grace. There used to be some trophies on the fireplace mantle in our house. Now they're in a box somewhere. That's what happens to earthly trophies, but not heavenly trophies. A trophy, of course, signifies a past accomplishment. That's what we are to God. We exist to bring attention to him and his accomplishments. When will God put his trophies on display? Paul says in the coming ages, throughout all eternity future. God is going to showcase the immeasurable riches of his grace. He's going to point to his blood-bought children and say, there's the accomplishment of my grace and my kindness and my son. Smiling all the while, saying to those that he has rescued, now enjoy me and what I have for you forever and ever and ever. This, my Christian friend, is the ultimate purpose of our salvation. It is for God's pleasure, for the display of God's glory, and particularly the display of his amazing grace. He loves to give to the undeserving. This is why he sent his son into the world and then to the cross, that he might rescue and pardon condemned sinners that he's chosen from eternity past. And so we who are in Christ get the benefit and he gets the eternal glory. My non-Christian friend, I have bad news and good news for you this morning. The bad news is that you are what we once were, dead, deluded, doomed. This is not my assessment. This is what God himself says in his word. But my question is, will you this morning affirm what God says? And the reality is, you don't have the capacity to make that affirmation. You truly are dead. But this God says, if you will humble yourself before him and agree with that, if you in your walking corpse condition will say, yes, I agree with that, then you're ready to hear the good news. The good news, to borrow from the old hymn, is that there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. This brings us to Paul's third reminder. We've seen what we were, what God did for us. It's vital that we thoroughly remember how he did it. How did he do it? Four characteristics of this work Paul elaborates on carefully, as we must do now. One, he did it by his grace, first part of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, unmerited favor. This is how God saved us, on the basis of his sovereign choosing, his sovereign gracious dealing. Two, he did it through faith, which is a gift, his gift. Verse 8, the NIV says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The ESV says, this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Unless we miss the point, the salvation is by faith alone, verse 9 clarifies, not as a result of works, so no one can boast. So when God saves us, he does not bypass faith, he creates it. He gives those that he chooses the ability to put their trust in his Son. Consequently, that's exactly what they do. They believe in his Son. They trust in Christ. Though they were once dead, deluded, and doomed, they do what they would never have done, could never have done, left to themselves, because of God's gift enabled by grace. They cry out in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I take gift here to refer to the whole package. This is an interpretation question. Faith, grace, even salvation itself. For by grace you've been saved through faith. For it, that faith that's essential for salvation, the grace that enabled that faith and salvation itself is all a gift of God. We need to remember this, dear friends. How did God save us? By grace. Two, through our faith, which was his gift to us. Three, he did it not by our works, but by Christ's work. This is the point verse 10 emphasizes. We are his workmanship. That is, God is doing the work. God is the worker. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look at that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. We've seen this emphasis on our union with Christ throughout this section. God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us in heavenly realms in Christ. God will show the riches of his grace to us in Christ, verse 7. This is how God saved us, not by our works, but by Christ's work. If we've trusted Christ, God has actually imputed our sins to Christ and the merit of Christ's cross work to us. I think Watchman Nee said it so well. Watchman Nee was a pastor in China, church leader, spent 20 years of his life in prison because of his devotion to Christ until he died in 1972. He shares this really helpful illustration. It's his book, Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand. He says, if I put a dollar bill between the pages of a magazine and then burn the magazine, where's the dollar bill? It has gone the same way as the magazine, to ashes. Where the one goes, the other goes. Their history has become one. But just as effectively, God has put us in Christ. What happened to him happened to us as well. If you want to know more about the believer's inseparable connection to Christ, I recommend this afternoon going to Romans 6 and just walking through that. But it boils down to this, to borrow again from Watchman Nee, quote, our deliverance from sin is based not on what we can do, nor even what God is going to do for us, but on what he's already done for us in Christ. One other characteristic of God's work. did it by grace, through faith, which is his gift to us, not by our works, but Christ's work. Fourthly, he did it so we would do good works. This is the end of verse 10. For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, God saved us by faith alone, but true faith, saving faith, is never alone. It shows up. It's faith that shows up in good works specifically, and this is the result of God's salvation. When God really saves a sinner, that sinner shows up in church on Sunday morning. You don't have to go hunting him down. He wants to be with the people of God. He wants to live a Christ-like life and live Christ-like deeds. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Just step back and take a fresh look at it and marvel at it. We have walked through this passage to see how the Bible views the conversion of a sinner. Where is the focus? The focus is on God and specifically on his sovereign grace. What is the sinner's contribution? Nothing but faith, and the faith itself is a gift from God. Now, this isn't just the story of the church in Ephesus. This is the story of this church in Wheelersburg, Ohio. This is what we were. We were dead. We were deluded. We were doomed. This is what God did for us. He made us alive in Christ. He raised us up from the dead. He put us on a heavenly throne in his Son, Christ. And he determined to make us trophies of his grace forever and ever and ever in eternity future. And how he did it? He did it by grace, through our faith, which he gave to us, not by our works, but by his Son's work, so that as a result of being in Christ, we would do good works. And so, it ought not surprise us that as a church, we're hilarious about this. We are joyfully committed to sovereign grace and the conversion of a sinner. And that being the case, there are huge implications for a church like this living in this world, and we need to consider them carefully. I want to ask two questions, and the first may seem rather obvious, but it's vital. The question is, how does salvation occur? How does salvation occur? There are basically three answers to that question. Option number one, man does it on his own. This is what some say. This is not what I would say. This is not what probably you would say in this room, but many in this world would say this. How does salvation occur? How does a person go to heaven and be with God? And some would say, man does it on his own. You just ask the self-made man where his hope lies, and he'll talk about his favorite subject, himself, and what he's accomplished and why he's pretty sure that will merit some type of eternal reward for him. Option number two. How does salvation occur? God makes it possible, but man makes it happen. This view is quite popular in many fundamental evangelical churches. Salvation isn't something that God accomplished fully and ultimately at the cross. It's something that he made possible at the cross, with the emphasis on man's free will. The preacher gives this sort of an invitation. Oh, sinner, Christ died for you. Christ provided a way for you to be saved. He shed his blood to provide a cleansing for your sin, but now it's all up to you. He's waiting. He's brokenhearted. You must make the decision. And so the invitation hymn goes on and on, verse after verse, waiting for the sinner to respond. Many, many wonderful, God-fearing people believe that second option. God makes it possible, but man makes it happen. Option number three, God makes it possible and God makes it happen. Now, there are actually a couple of subsets to this option. For some, this leads to fatalism. Like the pastor who told the father of modern missions, William Carey, young man, sit down. If God wanted to save the heathen in India, he doesn't need your help. But this type of thinking ignores too many verses in the Word of God which make it clear that God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out man's responsibility. Rather, it enables it. God's salvation, full and complete, makes evangelism possible. God made salvation possible, and God makes it happen. by sending out gospel preachers and convicting sinners and granting them faith to those that he's chosen to embrace the message they hear. Now, here's the question of the morning, of course, when we start talking about this. Does the Bible teach free will? And the answer is yes, in two ways. Does the Bible teach free will? Yes. Let's start right here. It teaches that God has a free will and he can do whatever he wants. All right, let's just start right there. Does the Bible teach free will? Yes. We always want to go to man real quickly. God has a free will and he can do whatever he wants. This is his universe. God has a free will. What about man? Is man free to do whatever he wants? What did we just see in Ephesians 2? Yes, absolutely. He's free to do whatever he wants, and that is his problem. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do with his life. He's dead. He's deluded. He's deceived. He doesn't want God ruling his life. He'd rather do that himself, even if it results in destruction in this life and forevermore in an eternal hell. Since that's true, the sinner's only hope is for God to intervene, not just by offering him the gift of salvation, but by giving him a heart that wants to receive it. Now, why does this matter? Second question. And here are eight implications of sovereign grace. And I just delight in talking with you about these. These are so significant. This is what fuels us as a church in terms of reaching out to this community and sending our missionaries to the nations. Eight implications. Number one, it affects how we view lost people. The belief in sovereign grace affects how we view lost people. Think about the unsaved person that works next to you, my friend, or young people that sits next to you in class at school. What's true of that person? Brothers and sisters, while that person may offend you with their vulgar speech and actions, please remember that they presently are what we once were. They are dead in their sins. They're deluded. They're doomed. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. They're held captive by the enemy. They need our compassion. They need to hear the same good news that someone shared with us. Secondly, it affects how we view ourselves. Who are we? Here's a word that is tossed around so quickly in churches. Just grab that word and think about it with me for a moment. Who are we? We are saved people. That means we're not smarter than other people. We're not inherently better than other people. We're not more religious than other people. We are people who have been saved. Ponder that, saved. It indicates that we were once hopelessly lost. We were powerless to do anything about our condition. It reminds us that instead of letting us perish as deserved, God broke into our lives. He rescued us. He made us co-heirs with his son. That is why there is no place for pride at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and why we must always fight it. I'm convinced this is our biggest challenge as a church and as individuals, our pride. There's no place for pride. It's an unthinkable evil for a child of God. This is why we place a high value and view on humility in this church, and we urge one another to pursue it diligently by his grace. This is why we work hard in our relationships with each other, and why when somebody steps on our toes or hurts our feelings, we don't give up on people. We work hard at having meaningful relationships. How could we not be gracious with each other? We're sinners saved by grace. It's why there's no place for the attitude in this church, "Well, I'm saved, but I have nothing to offer to this church." That's not what God says. If we've been saved, we've been saved unto good works, every one of us. There are ministries that he intends for us to accomplish for his honor. And when we do these ministries, it's not about us. We don't preach to get a pat on the back. We don't sing to bring attention to ourselves. We don't get protective about our turf or our ministries. We don't fight for our agenda and the budget. Not as long as we're remembering who we are. We're sinners that have been saved. And when we remember that, it is sweet going, because saved sinners treat other saved sinners filled with grace, the way they've experienced grace. Thirdly, it affects how we view prayer and how we treat prayer. Friends, if our children have entered this world as lost sinners, and they have, and if there's nothing we can do about it, then we had better be talking to the one who can do something about it. Only God can open up blinded eyes. Only God can break a stubborn, sinful will. Only God can cause a skeptical heart to believe in Christ. We are desperate for God to work. And that's why we pray. Listen to Paul in Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. Paul's in his prayer closet calling upon God to save Jewish people. This is why prayer is so important for us as a church and why we make our prayer services priority in our schedules. We've got to. Are you grateful that somebody prayed for you and your salvation? I am. Now it's our turn. There are unsaved people that need our prayers, our family members, our classmates, people next door, people in countries around the world. I want you to think about this. Many people who struggle with God's sovereignty in theory do not struggle with God's sovereignty when they pray. When they pray, they don't say, "Dear God, I know you can't do anything about my wayward son's heart because it's all up to him now." Rather, they cry out, "Oh God, open his eyes, change his heart, help him believe in your son." And the sovereign Father in heaven loves that prayer. And I don't understand the mystery of how this all works, but he loves that prayer. And he hears that prayer and he works. Number four, it affects how we do evangelism. Believing in sovereign grace affects how we do evangelism. If we believe in sovereign grace and the conversion of a sinner, then there's no room for emotional manipulation. No high-pressure arm twisting. Should we present the good news and plead with people to repent and trust in Christ? Absolutely. But let us never forget the sinner's predicament. It is too great, too grave to go after a quick man-centered fix. They don't just need their emotions stirred, nor do they need to, quote, make a decision. They need to be raised from the dead. They need to have a new heart. That's why I don't tell a lot of emotional stories in my sermons. That's why we avoid scare tactics in our children and teens ministries, and I so appreciate what you guys do out there at Scioto Hills in this regard. You can't scare a sinner into heaven. By the way, you can't grow saints that way either. Faith comes by hearing God's word. So our task is to find ways to share God's word and pray with all our might for God to bless that word and cause it to germinate in the heart of a person, turn it into faith. I have much more to say about this in next week's message as we consider our joyful commitment to God-centered evangelism. But for now, let's address a very specific implication of sovereign grace. Number five, it affects how we close our services. We're getting ready to finish our service here. Why do we close our services the way we do? The question I hear all the time is, do you give an invitation at your church? My answer is always, yes, absolutely. Every time I preach, I invite people, I urge people to respond to the truth they've heard. And I do it again right now if you're not a Christian. I invite you to ask God to save you right now. And if you're a Christian, I invite you to put into practice the truth that you're hearing right now in the way you do life. But usually, when a person asks about our invitation, they have a picture in mind. They want to know if at the close of the service, we sing a song and we urge people to walk up front to the, quote, altar to get saved. In my first year of being your pastor, a man came up to me. He was visibly upset and said, "You're not finishing the service right. You need to prime the pump." That was his words. "You need to prime the pump." That's what the invitation hymn is for, he told me, to get people moving in response to your message. To which I responded, "I'm just trying to be biblical. I don't see what you're describing anywhere in the Bible. In fact, The first altar call didn't happen in church history until basically the 1800s. I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if you knew that. It's true, though. It wasn't until Charles Finney started using, quote, the anxious bench in the frontier camp meetings that the altar call became a staple in gospel preaching churches. Let me just read a little bit from ChristianHistory.net. This article, Walk the Aisle. Successful evangelists such as George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley never gave an altar call. In fact, they didn't even know what it was. They invited their hearers passionately to come to Christ by faith and regularly counseled anxious sinners after their services, but they did not call sinners to make a public, physical response after evangelistic appeals. I would go so far as to say you can tell which view of salvation that a church holds by watching how they close their service. If they don't challenge people to trust Christ, they must believe either option number one, that man's okay, or option 3B, fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. Or if they insist on priming the pump with a touching story or a long hymn, they likely believe option two, that God makes salvation possible, but man makes it happen. The preacher makes it happen. But at WBC, we seek to close our services in light of what we've just seen from Ephesians 2. And so we call for responses of faith, and we pray, as we'll do here in a moment, crying out for God to do what He alone can do in the hearts of people. 6, it affects how we handle professions of faith. Professing something doesn't make it true. It might look good on a statistic report for the denominational headquarters or the annual report, but professions don't guarantee possession. The reality is that hell is going to be full of professing Christians. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. So at WBC, we seek to be very careful about giving people false assurance. So rather than saying, hey, Billy got saved in Sunday school today, it's better to say, Billy made a profession of faith in Jesus today in Sunday school, and we're excited about that. Because if the profession was genuine, then he indeed is a part of God's forever family, and it will start showing up, and there will be plenty of occasion for celebrating, especially when he goes through the waters of baptism to make it public, and we begin to see evidence of that in his life. If it's not genuine, then he still needs for God to open up his eyes and save him. All we know for sure is that he made a profession. We can't see his heart, which means we can't tell yet whether God has truly produced the miracle of new birth in his heart and thus saved him. Time will tell, and we are perfectly content with giving God all the time that he wants to use to bring about in this child's heart what will most glorify him. 7, it affects how we view eternal security. If Ephesians 2 is true, then a person who's been saved, I mean, is secure, absolutely secure, God has saved him. Completely so. If God has raised up a dead sinner and seated him with Christ on a throne in heaven, you can be sure that that sinner is not going back to the grave again. That person is eternally secure. God's the author of his salvation, and God doesn't lose what he accomplishes, what he begins. He finishes it. And then 8, it affects how we view God. Simply put, it's all about him. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, says Hebrews 12:2. God's the hero of the story around here. God is the hero of the story, not us. So our response is, praise be to God for his sovereign grace in the conversion of a sinner. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Romans 11:36. Father, it's an amazing thing, and my feeble words have just not done justice to what your word so clearly says about you and your matchless grace. We stand in awe of it. Many of us in this room have experienced your saving grace. We have things that need to happen in our lives now, these good works you intend to accomplish, this heart of appreciation and humility that you want to see in us. Please help us to become more like your dear Son. But we do cry out now. We have unsaved spouses, unsaved children, in some cases unsaved parents. We have unsaved neighbors, friends. Please, Father, open their eyes. Cause their dead hearts to start beating. Give us the privilege. I pray this for my brothers and sisters. You don't need us, but would you give my brothers and sisters, give us as a church family the privilege of being right on the front line this week, seeing the miracle of birth happen spiritually, and then use us to bring about the nurturing that you love to work through your people as spiritual parents. But we pray even now, some in this room perhaps, listening to this message, would you open their eyes and do the miracle that you alone can do, and you will receive all the glory for it forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing this particular song. I thought would be just such a great song to conclude our time with. There's three verses we're going to sing from this wonderful song. I don't know how he did it, it says, but I know he did. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is a for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's an event coming in which God's Son is returning and he's going to snatch us up and we're going to meet him in the air. Now, wouldn't you like to know more about that? I mean, wouldn't you like to know about that event? Well, come this evening at 6, because we're going to look into God's Word and think about that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, this great snatching up and meeting Jesus in the air and what that's all about and God's plan that will unfold in the future. Again, we're so thankful for you being here today, especially those who are visiting with us, supporting Scioto Hills staff and so forth. We hope you'll be encouraged by the fellowship that follows. As we leave, we are singing a benediction of the month, and this will be the last Sunday of the month, so this is the last time we'll sing this particular benediction. Next week will be another one, and the kids were working on that this morning, so that'll be next week's. But let's sing together our closing. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both
now and ever. Amen. Amen.
Go in peace.